abundant, glorious, amazing grace. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 6th, 2008, and was taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6.
Well, to say that she was eccentric would be a great understatement. Because it's not that she was a little different. It's not just that she was peculiar or she had a different way of looking at life. She was a nut. Pure D, grade A nut. I mean, she was crazy. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at well over $100 million. That's a lot of money. It was really a lot of money in 1916. Hetty Green died in 1916 with an estate of $100 million, but she lived in abject poverty. She ate cold oatmeal every day because it would cost too much to use the stove. She had a son that suffered an amputation because she spent too much time driving around trying to find a free clinic to get him treated. By the time they finally got to a clinic that would treat him, it was too late. The only thing they could do was amputate his leg. Here this person of unlimited wealth lived like a pauper. What a waste. What a tragic waste. But I think there's something more tragic. That is, those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who've turned from their sin to trust in Christ and have been granted life eternal, life abundant, a living, loving relationship with the God who is, and yet they never fully understand how wealthy they are and the riches that are theirs because of Christ. That's a tragic waste. Children of the King, in an intimate relationship with the Creator of all the universe, and living like spiritual paupers. Never understanding what it means that God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Never understanding that all that pertains to life and godliness has been provided for them. Never really understanding that as a child of God, you are a person of great wealth. Now, when I say you're a person of great wealth, I'm not talking about fine, expensive cars or $1,000 suits or million-dollar homes. Instead, I'm talking about something of real value. I'm talking about something that is of eternal worth. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. And we're going to begin a study tonight of the book of Ephesians. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's been a prisoner for 2 years. He's awaiting trial, and if he's convicted, it will mean his death. He's been charged with a capital crime, and if he's found guilty, he will be executed. While in prison, he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He had briefly visited there on his second missionary journey, but on his third journey, he had an extended stay there. Ephesus was a glorious, glorious city. It was a very metropolitan city. People from all over the world came through there. And it was the center of the worship of Diana, the fertility goddess. In fact, the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent, glorious structure. But of course, Diana was a fertility goddess, so the worship of Diana involved sacred prostitutes and all kinds of immorality and debauchery, and so Ephesus was known for that. The Ephesian lifestyle was a lifestyle of idolatry and witchcraft. And Paul came to that city and ministered in the synagogue for about 3 months, preaching, lecturing faithfully in the synagogue until they forced him to leave. And then he rented the hall of Tyrannus. And for the next 2.5 years or so, he ministered out of that hall, speaking daily the truth of the gospel, bringing light to that very dark world. He formed a special and unique bond with the folks at Ephesus. And that's made abundantly clear in Acts chapter 20. I want you to turn over to Acts 20 and look at his departure from the Ephesian brothers. Because to really understand his letter, you need to understand something of the relationship that they had. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus he set out to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he's saying to them, "Now remember the time I was with you and how I was faithful to preach the truth, and it didn't make any difference what threats came my way. I was consistent and faithful in my message. I didn't hold back at all. And now I must go. It is love. It is the Spirit of God that constrains me. I must go to Jerusalem. And I'm not sure what's going to happen there, but I know this. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be difficult. But I am going. I must go. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He knows he'll never see them again. And he says, "I just thank God for this. I don't carry your blood on my hands because I did not fail to share the gospel." Drop down then to verse 36. "When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." This was a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. 3 years of ministry there, faithfully sharing the gospel, faithfully opening the scripture to them, and they developed a deep bond and a deep friendship. These are the folks he's writing to in this letter. He's writing to them out of a deep love, out of a pastoral love of a church that he had helped found, a church that he was instrumental in their early days. So keep that in mind as we begin looking in chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with his typical greeting. He identifies himself as one who is an apostle, that is, one who is sent forth as an ambassador, one that is sent as a representative of another, one whose job it is to represent someone else. And he says, "I am an apostle by the will of God. This isn't my doing. This isn't my saying. I want to be an apostle, therefore I declare myself an apostle." He didn't go out and get a special robe and put it on himself or baptize himself in a special way to announce himself an apostle. He said, "I'm an apostle by the will of God. It is on God's authority that I stand. It is by the authority of God that I speak. It is by God's authority that I said to you the things I said in that 3 years that I ministered in your midst." And he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is the way Paul always addressed the church. He addressed them in their location. "You are in Ephesus. That's where you happen to live. That's where you happen to gather. But more importantly, is your spiritual location. You are in Christ. You are saints." He refers to them as the saints who are in Ephesus, those who are set apart, those who are sanctified, those who are made holy. This is Paul's way of addressing believers consistently. Even the folks in Corinth he called saints. Now, see, you and I say, "Well, I'm no saint." Well, if you're a believer, you are. You're set apart by God. By the grace of God in the person of Christ, you are in that process of sanctification in the sight, the mind, and the heart of God. You are a saint. Now, when we look at the folks he's writing to, we often find they're not saintly. They don't act that way, especially in Corinth, but they were still saints. We are works in progress. So keep that in mind. He prays that grace and peace will be theirs. That is, God's fullest and best, that God's riches and abundance be theirs, that they would experience God's very best. Now we come to the heart of the book. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 is really the key to the entire book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One commentator goes so far as to say that the rest of the book is merely commentary on that understanding. That he said all that he really needed to say in that verse. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Now here's what that means, and he's simply unpacking that through the rest of the book. He's saying this is what that means. This is what it means to be blessed by God. This is what it means to have all of his blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a great hymn of praise in this first chapter. And he's going to unfold this thought of all these blessings in Christ. It is important to note that everything that follows, not just in the first chapter, but throughout the book, everything that follows is true because of Christ. These blessings are ours because Christ has given them to us, because Christ has accomplished the work of redemption. And the result of his work of redemption are the things that Paul is going to address in this book. Now, it's important that we note that, because even within the church, there are those who are looking for happiness and meaning and fulfillment and purpose in experience or in some new truth or in a certain kind of feeling. And they think, if I just learned more, if I just got this insight or that insight, or they want to latch on to the latest teaching to come along, because they think in that experience, in that teaching, they're going to find meaning and purpose. And Paul is underscoring, no, all of that, all meaning, purpose, life, all of it is in Christ. In Christ you have these things. Don't go looking elsewhere. Don't go looking for it someplace else. Don't try to find it in another way. Understand that you have all of this in Christ. That's his emphasis throughout. Now, this is a great hymn. In fact, In the Greek text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down through verse 14 is one sentence. It's not a very good sentence grammatically. It's the kind of sentences I used to write in school and get in trouble for, because one thought runs upon another and it just is. But you have to understand, Paul did not sit down and take his pen and say, now let me craft a statement. His heart poured out. And he's writing out of the overflow of his heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he piles image upon image and thought upon thought, because he's driving home this one glorious fact. Verse 3 all the way through verse 14. And here's the glorious fact. Our God is a great God who gives a great salvation. That's his point. That's his point through the whole section. And really, if you look at it and you try to dissect it, it's a Trinitarian hymn. It's a hymn. It's a song of praise to God. And there's a verse to God the Father, a verse to God the Son, and a verse to God the Holy Spirit. And I want us to look tonight at this first stanza, the hymn of praise to God the Father. And that's in verse 3 down through verse 6. And here's what I want us to walk away to understanding. God's marvelous grace is gloriously displayed in his role in our salvation. God's grace is gloriously displayed for us in his role in salvation. What is the role of God the Father in our salvation? Now see, we typically focus on God the Son. We say, well, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he left the glory of heaven to become a man, and he was incarnated, he came in flesh, and he was made the God-man. He's all God and he's all man. He was unique, and he was born of the Virgin, and he lived this sinless life. He was perfect, and then he gave his life in ransom for our sin and payment for our rebellion. He was nailed to the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. And we are saved because of Christ. That's all true. Question is, what was the role of God the Father in our salvation? Because what Paul makes abundantly clear, consistently in his writings, but explicitly in the first chapter of Ephesians, is that salvation is the work of our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working together, affecting our salvation. Let's look at how the Father is involved in our salvation. First, in verse 4, it is the Father who initiates our salvation. It's the Father who initiates our salvation. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." God chose us. God initiated our salvation. Now, this passage bothers a lot of folks. A lot of folks are uncomfortable with the language of this passage. They get a little antsy, a little queasy about this business of God and His choosing. The doctrine of election is not a popular doctrine with many, and it's very confusing to others. Yet it's plainly in our text. In fact, I'm not sure it could be made any clearer than it is in this text. He says He has chosen us. When? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless in His sight. You say, now wait a minute, I'm not sure I understand and I'm not sure I agree with the whole doctrine of predestination and all that goes along with that. Let me put it to you as simply as I can. You know what this means? Let's boil it down. It means God initiated salvation. And had He not, nobody would be saved. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He took the initiative. That's the clear thing throughout all the Scripture. He has chosen us. It's there. Whether you're comfortable with it or not, whether you are particularly fond of it or not, you need to understand it is the clear teaching of the Scripture. It's the clear word of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it is God who has chosen. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, it may be given to you." John 6:44, "And no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In John 17, Jesus prayed, thanking God for those that the Father had given Him out of the world. The angel told Joseph he was to name the child Jesus because he, Jesus, will save His people. When Paul and Barnabas ministered in Antioch of Pisidia, the Scripture says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The easiest way to understand it is that God initiated our salvation. The wonder of the gospel is not our choosing Him. The wonder of the gospel is His choosing us. The wonder of the gospel is His desiring relationship with us. There's that passage in Romans 9:13 that's very troublesome, especially when you put it with this, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then you go to Romans 9:13 and read, "Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." That's bothersome. Because if you read it in the context, he says very clearly, it was before either one of them did anything, so it's not based on who they are, it's not based on anything they did or anything they failed to do, it's based on God's choice, God's loving choice to reach out and to save. There's a great story about Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in the 19th century. after preaching on that text in Romans 9:13, he was shaking hands at the door, and a lady stood there and stared at him for quite a while, and then she finally said it. She said, "I am deeply troubled by this sermon you just preached." He said, "My dear madam, so am I." She said, "I mean, I just can't believe it. I read that text, and I don't want to believe it, what it says, and I especially don't want to believe what..." He said, "I understand. I feel the same way." And she said, "It just doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how God could do it." He said, "I understand. I feel the same as you." She says, "I mean, how in the world could God hate Esau?" And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. That's not my problem. What I don't understand is how in the world God could love Jacob. How could God love that lying cheat, that deceiver, that schemer who cheated his brother and who lived for his flesh and his appetites and his desire? How in the world could God ever choose to love someone like that?" And see, I have to bring that close to home and say, I have to look at my own heart. I have to look at my own life. I have to look at the wickedness that I know resides inside of me. And I have to come to this conclusion: how in the world could God love me? I don't understand that. Now, it's probably hard for you to accept because I'm so lovable. See, the problem is I know me. And I know the wickedness in my heart. And I know the perversion of my heart. The wonder of the gospel is not that we would choose him. The wonder of the gospel is that he would choose us. That passage in John 6, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him." Grammar is important. And the text does say no one can, not that no one may. There is a difference. Some of you might have had this experience in school. Do you ever have that time in school when you ask your teacher, you raise your hand and ask the teacher, "Can I sharpen my pencil?" And they say, "I'm sure you can." Now, if the question is, may you sharpen your pencil? The answer is no. You sit there until later. Can has to do with ability. May has to do with permission. Jesus didn't say no one has permission to come. He said no one can. No one has the ability to come unless the Father draws. Why? Because we're sinful. Because we are corrupted in our sin. Because we are depraved. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He all goes on to say, "There is none who seeks God." Well, now, wait a minute. I know some people who were searching. I was searching when I came. No, hear the Scripture. Let the Scripture speak. No one seeks God. Many seek fulfillment. Many seek joy. The point of the Apostle Paul and the point of the biblical writer is they are not seeking the God of the Bible who reveals himself as a God of wrath and judgment and justice. They seek a God of their own making who'll make them feel better, who'll give them all kinds of stuff. But it goes against the grain, it goes against the heart of a wicked, fallen man to seek the God who revealed himself in the Scripture. If God were to leave us to ourselves, we would choose our sin over him. That's the message of the Scripture. "There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death." Do you remember that passage in Romans 1 where he talks about giving over to sin, and he talks about the corruption in the heart, and he says man's heart is depraved, means it is abandoned, it means it is given over. He says that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And he says not only do they do evil things, but they heartily approve all who do such things. It's not just that we sometimes sin. We stand to our feet and clap and cheer when others sin. That's the wickedness of the heart of man, and that heart left to itself will choose its sin and seal its own doom. The wonder of the gospel is that God chose to save. To believe that salvation is by grace is to understand it isn't owed to any of us. God didn't have to redeem anyone. God would have been completely justified. He would have been completely righteous. No blame could have been attached to him if he simply had withdrawn and allowed every son of Adam to drink the full cup of his wrath. Because that's what every one of us deserves. It's what all each of us has coming to us for what we've done. Now, I believe from my reading of the Scripture that I am in Adam and I receive my corrupted sin nature from Adam. As a child of Adam, I'm a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's important. It's not my acts that prove that make me a sinner. It's my acts that prove that's who I am. When I was a baby, and my mom was giving me that bottle, and she was taking care of me, and as she brought me along, and as I learned to talk and walk, she didn't give me lessons in wickedness because she didn't have to. I came by it honestly. I came by it naturally. That's why it's universal. That's why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can't point back and say it's all Eve's fault, even though we know it was, because Adam was innocent and all of that. Lord, it's that woman you gave me, you know. No. Adam sinned with his eyes open, and as a result, the judgment of God fell not only on the human race, but all of creation. And I can't point back and say it's all his fault because I choose to sin. God or no one else, the devil or no one else, puts a gun to my head and says, you must sin. I choose to sin. More than that, I have to agree with James. The reason I sin is because I like it. The reason I sin is because I enjoy it. If I didn't, I wouldn't do it. And if God chose to leave me in my sin, He would have been perfectly just and righteous to do so. But to the praise of His glory and grace, He chose to redeem. He chose to save. He chose to pour His grace, not on a few, but on an unnumbered host. God didn't owe salvation to anyone. The wonder is that He chose to save any. Beyond that, it is a great multitude that no man can number that God has chosen to redeem. Don't get caught up and bothered. Don't get all bent out of shape because the Bible says that He chose. Rejoice that God, who did not owe you salvation, chose to grant you salvation and give you life. And to love you. And so you in turn love Him. Why did He do it? Verse 5. Said it's because it is according to the purpose of His will. Verse 11. In Him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's because He chose to. Simply because it is the purpose of His will. And He did so in order to make us holy and blameless in His sight. It matters because of the gross, inaccurate portrayal of God the Father versus God the Son in our redemption. God the Father initiated salvation. The reason why that has to be emphasized is because the way the gospel is presented most often today leaves the impression, if not stating it directly, leaves the impression that God is angry and mad and bent on destroying the world, and Jesus is standing between God and us saying, God, please spare this one because of me. As if God has to be appeased in His anger and He begrudgingly saves because Jesus demands it. That's not the way the Scripture portrays it. It is God who initiated it, God the Father, in eternity past, determined before the world was created, determined before the need ever arose, that when sin entered the world, God would redeem a people to His glory and grace. That's God the Father's plan. He initiates it. Second, doesn't end there. Not only does the Father initiate our salvation, but He lovingly secures it by adopting us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. It's not just that He initiated it, but beyond that, He has adopted us. By His grace, we are made the children of God. That's the point of John in John 1 and verse 12. Jesus came to His own received Him not, but as many as did receive Him, He gave the right and power to become the children of God, even those who believe on His name, who are born not according to the flesh and not according to the will of man, but by God. The ancient world, adoption was the means of being made an heir. Even if you were the natural-born son, you were not an heir until the Father adopted you formally and publicly. And once He did, then you are the heir. And a man could adopt a grown man who's not a natural child and name him his heir by adoption. And here's the unique thing. In the Roman world, when you adopted someone as your heir, once that person was adopted, in the eyes of the law, he was a new person. Meaning, if there were crimes that had been committed, as far as the law was concerned, the old person was dead. The criminal record was wiped clean. If there were debts, they were canceled. And everything's made new because you're a new person having been adopted and made heir. Sound familiar? It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. The wonder of salvation and the grace of our God is demonstrated in that He initiates our salvation. Then He secures it by adopting us as His legal heirs, as His rightful sons. And third, the Father graciously guarantees our salvation by accepting us. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He accepts us. The Father lavishes His grace upon those who respond to Him in faith. Paul says He freely gives us His grace. And by that grace, we are accepted in the Beloved in Christ. So think about it. The eternal, omnipotent, sovereign King of the universe chose you. The sovereign, omnipotent King of the universe adopts you and names you His heir. And this great sovereign King accepts you. Think about that. And I have to ask you, if that is true, what more could you want? What more is there than that? This is true of everyone who acknowledges their sin, turns from their sin to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. So, what I want you to see from the opening verses of Ephesians 1 is that if you are a child of God, you are no pauper. So don't live like one. Understand what it means to be a child of God and understand what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Now, that does not mean you are entitled to a nice, big, fancy new car, a big house, a big bank account, or the applause of the world. What it means is if you never have any of that, you've got something far more glorious, far more weighty, something that is eternal. That is a relationship with the God who spoke a world into being, who says to you, I don't care what comes to your life. I don't care what heartache you experience. I don't care what storms blow through your life. This is my promise to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always to the end of the age. And when that time comes and you cross the Jordan to the land of promise, you will enter my presence to a place that I have prepared for you that is of such glory you can't conceive of it. And it will be yours for all eternity. And I want to suggest to you that if that's true of you, you are extremely wealthy. In true wealth. Because the rest of it is all going to burn someday. I had a friend in school, and that was his favorite phrase, and it annoyed me to no end. Because every time somebody would talk about a new car or something they get, he'd just say, "God, it's all going to burn." But he's right. Someday, it's all going to burn. And what matters is what's left after. What incredible riches are ours because of Christ and our gracious God and His saving work. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.